sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to
Thank you, Nadine and Tom, for that beautiful number. I always love to hear you guys play, and everybody else does too. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you this morning, and I pray that whatever I say will be to glorify your name. And I just pray that your Spirit will fill us and lead us to understand these important truths, because we're facing the last days and we need Jesus with us. And so I just commit this to you now this morning and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jesus returned to his Father, he made an awesome promise to his followers. And I'd like to take a look at that promise and the implications of it this morning, because it's pretty important. What's always carried Christians through their trials in life is their knowledge of Christ and that he's with them. And you know, when you're going through trials and difficulties, there are certain things that are important to really understand. Now, we have spent, you know, and rightly so, a lot of time, you know, studying prophecies, things pertaining to the end of time, so that we'll know, you know, the sequence of events of what's coming. And as we look around each day, we can see it unfolding right before our very eyes because we're there. But when it comes to being right in the middle of the crisis, even if it's only a crisis in your own personal life, that knowledge isn't what really carries you through. Have you ever noticed that? I remember, you know, listening some time ago to The Hiding Place, and I've been through that one several times. You know, those were trials that people had to go through. That was only one family. And other families probably had even worse trials than them. But what really carried the day in their personal lives when they faced those trials personally? When the enemy came, took everything they had, loaded them up into a truck, and hauled them all away. And by the way, that could happen again. It is happening again. Maybe not right here, but it doesn't take much understanding of the news to see that it's happening with Christians throughout the world. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are going through trials that are unbelievable. They're giving their lives. They're spending their days in heated and hot and sometimes freezing cold prison cells for no other reason than the fact that they know Jesus and they want to live for him. So prophecy lets us know it's coming. We know that it's here. Now, where do we go from there? And what's going to carry us from this point on? That's the real issue, I think, that we need to face. Yes, we need to know the development of the papacy. We need to see how the New World Order is coming together. And we can see this. And we've almost seen so much of it that we're disgusted with it. Somebody told me the other day that they've listened to this election cycle so much that it just makes them sick to even think about it. They don't even want to think about it anymore. Let's get away from it. Think about something else. Well, I'm offering you something else to think about today. Now, the scripture reading in the bulletin, for some reason, isn't quite the same as what the scripture reading actually is. We're going to be studying John 14 and verses 15 to 18. But I think Noah did a great job. Thank you, Noah, wherever you are. In verse 15, it says this. Let's look at it carefully. Because there's a lot in this. There's a promise that God has given to us, and it's an awesome promise. It's a powerful promise. It's a promise, actually, that I don't think any of us can really comprehend. We're going to have to accept it, live by it, and go with it. It says this. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the real translation of this isn't in the imperative mood, but in the indicative mood. And what it really is saying is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a natural result of loving Christ. But that's not the important point today for me that I'm trying to emphasize, although that is an important point. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter. The Greek word there is parakletos, and it means one who comes up alongside of you. And it puts his arm around you and says, let's go it together. See? So another helper. New King James Version says, helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, how long is forever? A long, long time, right? Okay. There was a song by that name, I think. Forever is a long, long time. So I'm going to pray the Father. He's going to give you another helper, and he's going to abide with you forever. Now, this is an indication that he's not just talking to the disciples here, although those are the ones that he was talking to, but it's recorded for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth has come, you see. So it's for us too, and for us even into the future. Now, this helper is called, in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world doesn't. We're at odds with the world. If you live in the world and you associate with the world and you work with people in the world and brush shoulders with people in the world, you know that your thinking is not the same as theirs. And if you ever think, my thinking is kind of the same as theirs, well, your thinking isn't right, and you need to kind of have an adjustment in thinking, because Jesus is not of this world. So he's the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, Jesus. He dwells with you and will be in you. And he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So here we have, he's the helper. He's the comforter. He's the one who comes up alongside of us. He is the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus identifies himself with that. I will come to you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you permanently. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. But now, this little statement here in verse 17 where he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. There's truth in this that we've got to fix and implant within our mind through the Spirit, because this is the key. This is the key that those have who are able to go through trials and difficulties successfully, even though they hurt and are not easy to deal with. He will not only be with you, but he will dwell in you. He says, I will come to you. Now, there's two passages I'd like to take a look at here. One is in Revelation 1, in verses 12 to 16. Revelation 1, 12 to 16. This is Jesus. Jesus said this just before he went back to heaven, shortly before he went back to heaven to be with the Father, before the crucifixion. You see, and he went back to heaven, came back, and then went back again. And this is what Jesus is like in heaven now. And let's get the ramifications of this statement here. Verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, this is John, he's in vision, the same person that we've been talking about reading from in John 14, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, now over in verse 20, the seven golden lampstands are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we've got seven lampstands, which are seven churches, and we go on from there. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flaming fire. Sounds like divinity, doesn't it? Like a divine being. This is not Jesus walking the earth anymore. This is Jesus in heaven, the way he was before he came to this earth. It says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the fire in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, who are the angels of the seven churches, and had in his seven stars, and out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. That's Jesus. Now, where is Jesus? I turned, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, saw seven golden lampstands in the midst. He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. Jesus is telling his people right there that he's not very far away. In fulfillment, where he said that he would never leave us, he would never forsake us, he will be with us. He's helping the last day church, once he gets back to heaven through John, to realize that he has fulfilled that promise and he is in the midst of the church. And he will stay in the midst of the church forever. He will never be far away. And of course, when John saw this in verse 17, it says he fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Now, if the first and the last laid his hand on you, would you be scared? I think I would be the same. But now, turn with me. That's when Jesus went back to heaven, but now Jesus isn't going to be staying in heaven forever. So turn with me to Revelation 19 and verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19 and verse 11 to 16. Okay, now Jesus has finished his work in heaven. Some time has passed. It's finished. And in verse 11, this is what it says. He says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He's coming back now as a warrior. Same Jesus. He's in the church. He loves the church. He's working with the church. But he's coming back as a warrior. And his eyes were like flames of fire. You see, same. And on his head were many crowns. Now he has crowns. And it had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Two-edged sword before, too, in the first one. With it, he should strike the nations, and he himself ruled them with a rod of iron. It means an iron scepter. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Jesus, who is a friend of the church and has promised to be with his people forever, is going to come as an enemy to the world, but still a friend to his people to save those. He says he will never leave them, and he never will. But now, going back to John 14 again, let's take a look at verses 19 to 24. Jesus more strongly emphasizes that he will not leave them to fend for themselves. So notice what it says, John 14, 19, it says, "In a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Tremendous promise, isn't it? Aren't you glad that Jesus rose from the grave? If he didn't, we would be most miserable of all people. He says, "And at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, this is taking it one step farther. First he says, "For he dwells with you and will be in you." Now he says, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Can you get any closer than that? How close is he saying that he will be with us? In fact, this is almost mystically close. This is so close that it's not really close anymore. It's like a unity of one. Isn't that what it's saying? Anyway, it goes on and it says in verse 21, "And he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, Judas, not Iscariot, was there, and he's saying, wait a minute now. He's scratching his head, and he's saying, I don't get it. I'm not sure what you're talking about. It doesn't make any sense to me. Because, you know, carnally speaking or secularly speaking, it doesn't make any sense. You're talking in riddles. But spiritually speaking, it does make sense. And with Judas, he needed to be enlightened a little bit here. And so he simply asked a question. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He said that three times now. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Lord knows that to ask us to walk with him is more than we can handle. I can't handle that, can you? We sing, be like Jesus, this my song. I can't be like Jesus. Have you ever tried to be like Jesus? Jesus said, you shall love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I can't love him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Can you? No, you can't. And none of us can. He's expressing a mystery here, which puts us all into perspective and makes everything possible. But in order to make it possible, we've got to do something. We've got to be willing to accept the conditions upon which he has promised to make it possible. And obviously, if he says, I want to come into you and dwell with you, and I want to come into you and dwell with you and in you in the same way that I am in and dwell with the Father, there's obviously something that's got to take place to make this happen. And since he has made me a free moral agent, it's something on my part that I've got to do to say, okay, Lord, have it your way. Because my way is not bringing me happiness. My way hasn't worked at all. And so he knows that he's asking us to do the impossible, to will, to do his will, to open up our hearts and to let him in, easily said. And so he says, in effect, let's do it hand in hand, okay? Let's let me help you do what you can't do. And this is what I'm willing to do. Now, there's a mystical oneness here between the Father, the Son, and the believer. A mystical oneness. And we need to realize that. In John 14:17, he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:18, he says, I will come to you. In 14:20, he says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in 14:23, he says, we will come to him and make our home with him. Are you willing to let that happen? Am I willing to let that happen? Am I willing to open up my heart and say, Lord, I'm yours? You can see the disciples, with the exception of Judas, they all did it. But in the process of doing it, you can see the trials and the difficulties they went through. How they had ups and downs. They had some really rough failures. I mean, take a look at Peter. Yeah, I'll follow you. I'll follow you to the death. You know, a few hours later, what is he doing? He's denying that he even knows him. So obviously, that was a major failure. Jesus wasn't in his heart as well as he thought he was. And so it's easy for us to be self-deceived and to think that we're better off than we really are and that we have a lot of courage. Well, maybe we don't. And I've heard people express how they want Jesus to come right away and wish he would come now. And then I've seen these same people several months down the road do things that you never would have thought they would have done. Run off with other partners and stuff like that. So we've got to be careful that we don't express a lot of self-confidence here, but put our confidence in Jesus. Now, in Testimonies to Ministers, page 519, this is what it says. Now, listen to this carefully. Christ's love for his children is as tender as it is strong. And it is stronger than death. For he died to purchase our salvation and to make us one with him, mystically and eternally one. I thought I was getting into mysticism, didn't you? I'm not getting into mysticism at all. We don't believe in mysticism. But there, the reason why she uses that terminology is because what it is, it's a spiritual relationship. It's a relationship that isn't in the material realm of things. You see? It's a relationship that exists between two parties, three parties, us, the Father, and the Son. It says, so strong, mystically and eternally one, so strong is his love that it controls his powers and employs the vast resources of heaven in doing his people good. In other words, in this relationship, he's willing to expend the vast resources of heaven. Now, obviously, there'll be trials to go through. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. All the apostles were killed in one way or another, I believe, except John. They tried to kill him by throwing him into a pot of boiling oil, and he survived it like the three worthies in Daniel. And they couldn't kill him, so they put him on the island of Patmos. So there will be trials to face, no question about it, in this life. But Christ had to face trials too. And he says there's no trial that I didn't face that you might have to face. Now this in Christ relationship is a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible. Now I'm just going to go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and to show you how often this in Christ theme is expressed. It's just expressed over and over and over again. It's expressed so many times that it's like he's trying to impress something upon our minds. So let's take a look at Galatians 2:20. He says, and I'm just going to read these off to you. You don't have to look them up if you don't want to, but you can. He says, Christ lives in me. That's what Paul said. In the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. But Christ lives in me. In Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in the Spirit, you see. Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth his Son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Chapter 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And in 6:10, it says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, in the power of his might. Going to Philippians 1:20, it says, Christ will be magnified in my body. That's what he says. And in 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See? And this is a really good one. In Colossians 2, they're all good actually, but Colossians 2 and verses 6 to 10. Turn with me, if you would. Colossians 2. Says this. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. A lot of that going around in the world. Philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, a lot of worldliness, even in the church, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that's in Jesus, and you are complete in him. So where is the completeness? In Christ, right? Because when you see Jesus, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. So when you see Jesus, you see in Revelation 1, you look at this glorious creature who is like the sun with eyes of burning fire. We're talking about Jesus who wants to dwell in your heart. He wants you to become everything. He wants you to become victorious. And he is saying this because he wants us to know that victory comes as a result of him living in us, and that we can't do it and will only fail miserably as we try to do it ourselves. Education, page 257, it says this. It says, the compassion that God manifests toward us, he bids us manifest toward others. So he said, I'm showing it to you. You show it to others. It says, let the impulsive, the self-sufficient, and the revengeful. Doesn't that kind of cover all of us? The impulsive, self-sufficient, revengeful. Yeah, we're kind of like that. Yeah, kind of describes us. Behold the meek and lowly one. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, unretaliating as a sheep done before her shearers, let them look unto him whom our sins have pierced and our sorrows have burdened, and they will learn to endure, to forbear, and to forgive. Obviously, he's getting us ready for heaven, isn't he? He says, through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied, every defilement cleansed, and every fault corrected. It sounds like he's getting us ready for victory. You see? Every excellence developed. And then she ends with the statement, which was the last statement I just read in Colossians 2, 6 to 10, ye are complete in him. Makes him, Jesus is the best. He is the first and best of everything. Now, let's take a look at this. How then shall we live our lives as a true disciple of Christ if Christ lives in us? Doesn't this give new meaning to the idea that we are made to be temples of the Holy Spirit? Now, if we're temples of the Holy Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit dwell? That's right. In us. Now, I think that's pretty literal. Physically, you can't merge two physical beings together, but the Spirit can live in us, and the Spirit is to live in us. Now, let me read a statement here in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and then 19 to 20 says this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So our bodies are members of Christ. It's pretty intimate. Or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's for the Christians who have accepted Christ. The Spirit comes into us. Now we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. That means the blood of Jesus Christ as he hung there on Calvary for you individually. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that doesn't mean we are God's. That means we belong to God, G-O-D apostrophe S, possession. So we glorify in our bodies and in our spirit, which are God. How do we glorify God in our body? We take the body that God has given to us, and they're not perfect. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he couldn't get rid of. But we can give him the best we can give him, right? We can give him what we've got and try to make the best of that and improve on that. This then should impact what we eat, how we work, how we dress, how we treat others, what we listen to, where we go, what we read, what we view, right? And that's only the beginning of it. It should impact that only so that we, as temples of the Holy Spirit and beings, human beings, now we move out in ministry with Christ living in us. So the fact that we're temples of the Holy Spirit means, you know, a temple is out there to be a witness, to be a ministry, isn't it? And so we go out to minister, to live for Christ as Christ lives in us, to let him live out his life in us. Live out thy life within me. And in closing, I'd just like to turn to Titus, and we'll just read Titus. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Listen carefully. And this will be our closing statement. It says here, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It appeared to all men, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, living with the Holy Spirit in us. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He's preparing a people. He's purifying a people. He is leading them out of the world and for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Good works are good. They don't save you. But if you love Jesus and Jesus is dwelling in you, you can't help but do some good works and make those good works, you know, the activity of your life. And so he tells Titus, young man Titus, he said, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So he said, I want you to talk about these things and talk them up. Because this is truth. And we've got to know the truth. Because we're living in the last days and troubles are in this world. And troubles are coming upon us. And he's saying, it's fine to know prophecy. We need to know it and understand it. But you need to know Jesus. And you need to open your heart. And I need to open up my heart and let Jesus come in and dwell in me, so that he can live out his life in me. And that's the only thing that will give us courage to face persecution and our accusers. It will also bring to our memory things that we have learned in the past, but it will make us witnesses wherever we go. And that's the only way we can be witnesses. I want to be a witness for Christ, don't you, this morning? Let's determine that by his grace, we will let him live in our hearts, that we will let him do what he wants to do to clean up the mess. And we're the mess, by the way. to clean us up and get us ready for heaven. Praise the Lord. Lord, this morning we want you to walk with us, and we claim the promise that you have made to us this morning in John 14, that you will not only walk with us, but you will dwell in us. And so this morning we open up our hearts, Lord, and we invite you to come in. We pray that you will dwell in us, because this is really our only hope. And so we commit ourselves to this, to opening up our hearts. And we pray that you will be with us, to strengthen us, to help us along the trials of life, and to help us to be strong and to be faithful ultimately to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.